Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Now, one of the newer translations says it was not futile. Another one of the newer translations says our visit was no failure. Another translation says that we actually achieved our objective. Now, I take that back. It's not a translation. It's a book called Word Pictures of the Greek New Testament. I have a set of five of these. It's a five-volume thing on the New Testament. And this is what he brings out here, which, of course, you know, wasn't futile. We achieved our objective. Now, the reason most people, when they are in an area, do not achieve the objective that they, or any objective in this area, is because they don't have one. They don't know what to do. And they don't know, since they don't know what to do, they don't know how to do it. Therefore, most Christians operate on half steam because there's no real conviction that they're doing God's will. And you remember Paul's first prayer. Who art thou, Lord? And what wilt thou have me to do? On the road to Damascus? This is something that the Apostle Paul wanted to get settled right away. And so the rest of his life, that I may know him, because he discovered who this magnificent person was that he met on the road to Damascus. And then, what wilt thou have me to do? Most people don't know that. They have no real burning conviction. And I suggest that this week, while we're here, during the afternoon sessions and so on, or afternoon times when we're not really involved in meetings and so on, get along with God. Invest some protracted time with God. And get some real conviction from him. He goes on to say, "But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold to speak in our God, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Remember, at Philippi, he cast out a demon, and for that he was thrown in prison. He was beaten with many stripes. He was put in stocks. And so it says, he sums it up by saying, we were shamefully treated. Then Acts 17, 1 through 9, he goes to Thessalonica. The whole city was in an uproar, much contention, and so on and so on. He faced opposition. Now, I've talked to some of you since you've come here, and you told me you tried to start a Bible study here, but this opposition, you tried to this, but there was opposition here, you tried to this, but there was opposition there, and, you know, the usual battle. Well, Paul says, because we faced all this opposition, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God, even though there was much contention and all. The principle that I drew from this is that suffering and persecution and tribulation and opposition did nothing but sharpen the edge of his sword. Didn't deter him one bit. He just kept at it. And yesterday I mentioned the idea of, you know, when we face opposition, claim a verse and get on with the job. Opposition has a way of melting away when you are doing the will of God. Beholding the man which was healed, standing with him, they could say nothing against him. And in verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "But have denounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Deceit, wrong motives, and guile. Our ministry in an area must be absolutely honest if we're to expect the blessing of God. And it's very easy to be dishonest. It's very easy to work with a guy so that he in turn will help me. To help him so that he in turn will come into my little group or to help out in my little deal. And it is very difficult these days for an individual to receive objective counsel. So one of the things that we must do before God in an area is that when we are working with people, we are working with them on an absolutely honest basis and not trying to work with them so that in the back of our minds, subtly, we have a little way of drawing them into some little thing that we have in mind. objective counsel. Very difficult for a person to find these things. And I believe that we should pray and ask God to make us people that will give absolutely objective counsel to people. What is best? Not just what is best for him in order that he can help me. That's a trap. Deceit, uncleanness, and guile. He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. The gospel. Paul was put in trust with the gospel, and the overtone of a ministry in an area should be evangelism. The overtone. Now, there's a reason for this. If the overtone of your ministry is fellowship, a certain kind of person will be attracted to who just loves to sit and talk. And you'll have a nice little group that sits around and talks. And if strong disciples were built as a result of strong fellowship, then there would be thousands of strong disciples in this world because we have many good, strong fellowships. Secondly, if the overtone of your ministry is one of problem solving, you go to an area and you are known as the person that knows the Bible and can solve people's problems, the word begins to spread around. And so there is attracted to you from all quarters people loaded down with problems. And you find yourself ministering 99.9% of the time to problem children. But if the overtone of your ministry is evangelism, there's a certain kind of individual that spirit draws, the warrior type. He wants to come and join in the battle. And I believe this is the thing that God has chosen us to do. To launch out in the battle and to raise up and carve out new laborers for the harvest field from scratch. And we'll never do that by this other business, but by going out and reaching them while they're lost and building them up in the faith. Because the laborers are few. The gospel. Verse 5, he says, for neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Some real lessons here now in our area of work. One, he didn't have a ministry of flattery. He didn't beg people. He didn't wheedle them to try to get them to do something along with him. It seems to me that we get more done by laying out a strong challenge to men. Because if you play a man's game, then men will come to play. This, again, should be the overtone of our ministry. Then he repudiates worldly ambition. A cloak of covetousness. Doing this so that we somehow will heap to ourselves some sort of worldly ambition of some kind or other. Paul was not in it for money. He was not in the ministry for the security that he found, for the pension plan, and all the rest. Paul was through with worldly ambition. And then he repudiates self-glory. He wasn't in the ministry to make a name for himself. Self-esteem, prestige, position, honor. Now, all of these things I have observed as traps in the kind of ministry that the navigators carry on. It's very easy to become kind of a little kingdom builder out there. You get your own little deal going, you know, and pretty soon you are the big wheel, and there's all kinds of... Paul says, nuts, we didn't get involved in any of that. Verse 7, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. The word nurse there in this word pictures of the Greek New Testament is mother nurse, or a mother who is nursing. Now visualize in your mind the tenderness that a mother who is nursing holds that baby, and the tender thought that that mother has toward that baby. And you have in mind then the kind of heart that Paul had for people. Now, we could stop here and take a little stock of ourselves. Is this the kind of thing that we have in mind when we are working with people? Do we have that kind of heart for them? Or do we love humanity but hate persons, hate people, you know? Humanity we love, but it's people that we can't stand. And even if we can, we go, well, we'll give them an hour and then get rid of them, you know, and boy. What kind of heart do we really have for people? See, this is the kind of true love that the Apostle Paul exhibited in his ministry from the beginning to the end. Love for people. And so he says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the objective of all of our instruction is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and unfeigned faith. These are the three things that he wanted basically in the hearts and lives of people. He wanted to transmit by the Holy Spirit a true love so they would become people of love. Love of the brethren and love of those that are without. Love. This manward relationship. Then, of a good conscience, the inner or selfward relationship. This was his ministry, basically, he said. And then Godward, unfeigned faith. But he goes on to say, now some have swerved aside from this and have gotten involved in all kinds of vain jangling. Beautiful word, aren't they? Vain jangling. Now, why could Paul work at building these things in the lives of people? Why could he have this as the objective of all of his instruction? Well, because he was that kind of man. So it all comes right back to us, doesn't it? We must be the kind of people that we expect to transmit this kind of heart and spirit to others. Then in verse 8 he says, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Now, because he loved them with God's kind of love, he was willing to impart his soul to them, his life. And I touched on this yesterday. So will I give men for thee and people for thy life. You can actually trade your life for people. Or you can clutch it and hang on to it. And people are desperately hungry for this. Desperately hungry. Loneliness and all that we talked about on Sunday. I've never had a syllabus in working with a man. I think probably the reason that I've never had one is because I'm so disorganized, I wouldn't know what to do with one if I had one. I think some people really get along well with having a syllabus, you know, and figuring out what to build and all into the person's life. I've never been able to do that. The thing that I have tried to do by the grace of God is share my very life with somebody. And that's hard to explain, but this is, I think, what he's getting at here. And I got this from Alden Scott. He met with me for 2 years. And then I left and went to the University of Washington, where I attended school up there. I got a letter from Scotty. He said, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. That's exactly what he did. He was willing to give me his life. Now, verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Now, why did Paul do that? Paul did that because Paul was a true servant. He gave them his life because he was a true servant. Now, in my church, we teach that God is omnipotent, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent, that he is almighty, that he is all glorious, that he is perfect in power, and so on, which is true. I believe these things. But it's also true that one of the basic aspects of God's nature is that God is a true servant. You and I have come into fellowship with a servant God. I don't imagine all of you are going to agree with me on this, and if all of you even understand what I'm trying to say here, maybe a third of you won't even get it. But God has this magnificent, pure humility, this true servant spirit. Or you're located in your area, you're probably the big wheel. And men or gals look to you. And you have an apartment or you have a home or you have a thing here on campus where you're kind of looked to as kind of the leader. And let's say that some of you guys, you come along and you're that way, and then pretty soon the Navigator Personnel Board meets and they say, well, boy, I don't know, but I think that guy could probably handle that job. Well, let's approach him and see if he's interested. So we write you a letter, and sure enough, boy, that's what you've been praying about, and so it all works out, and great. And so you go out and become a contact point for the Navigators, or you become a full-fledged area representative, and you've got a badge that says you're now a full-fledged area representative. You not only have the wheel and the hand and the green sheet DCU, you've got the silent mysteries of the Far East, you've got everything down. See that all the inner secrets of the Navigator organization, and there you are. And so you come to the Navigator home where you live with your key man some evening, you know? And there's this mangy little kid out here running around the street, and he's got a tricycle, and the tricycle is broken. And as you drive in your automobile, and he comes up and he says, Mister, would you fix my trike? Don't bother me, son. Don't you know who I am? I am the Navigator representative. I am involved in a great work. I am doing a big job. I don't have time for such things, you tell him. Our trike breaks. And so we go to the Lord, and we say, Lord, my trike is broken. Would you help me? Everything comes to a screeching halt. And the Lord stoops down and fixes our tricycle. And after he's got it fixed for us, he pats us on the head and gives a little word of encouragement and sends us on our way to play. And then he picks up and runs the world some more. Really? Isn't that right? Some old beat up blind beggar, you know, here in the street. Son of David, have everything stopped. Dead in his tracks. Now, you and I are in fellowship with a servant God. And God is trying to communicate that spirit to you and to me so that we will go out and actually be servants to a world that's full of hate and greed and lust and all the rest. Turn with me to Numbers 14. You remember the situation back here. They had sent out the spies. Spies returned, some bringing a good report, some bringing an evil report. Of course, the people were prone to believe the evil report. This is the way your mind is constructed. Telephone rings late at night. Oh, good grief. What happened? Is the, you know, we're going to have a flood? Is the, you know, is that right? A telegram comes. You open it. I don't want to open it. You know, I mean, all right, see, we think this way. This is the way our mind goes. So that's where their mind went. And so they're complaining against God. And so verse 3, they're shaking their fist at God. They're saying that God is a big bully, that he hasn't cared for them. He's brought them out into the land to die, and on and on and on and on and on. Really giving the Lord a hard time, as it were. Taking the name of God and dragging it into the sand there. Silence. No voice from heaven. No nothing. The Lord just patiently is there. Go down to verse 10. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And, in a split second, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation. When God saw one of his men in danger, or two of his men, or three of his men in danger, he was on the scene, taking action. Stopped the whole operation. When they were complaining, when they were involved in all this harangue against him, the Lord didn't bother to take any action. But the minute one of his people was in the least danger, on the scene, taking action, working for them. Do you understand this? God is a servant God. And God is trying to transmit this spirit to you and to me. And I'm dwelling on this. I don't really think this is a method. But this is a spirit that we must have if we are to be effective in the kind of work that God has called us to do. Because we do not operate on the basis of position, place, title. The only thing we have is a heart to go out and help people and serve them. And this is what Paul did. And then in verse 10 he says, and by the way, I think that Gene Tabor has a good idea. Gene Tabor has people read the book, Have We No Right? Bill Grant and I were talking about this yesterday. Bill, you might want to, where are you anyhow? Are you in here? Bill, you might want to pick up that book. Have you seen it? Have We No Right? Have you read this one? Remember we were talking about this situation yesterday? Gene Tabor has everybody that moves into his home, before they're allowed to move into the home, they read the book, Have We No Right? And I saw a thing over in the office. We only have 10, I think, down here. But if you want to pick that up and read it, I think it gets across this spirit as well as anything that I've ever come across. Written by a missionary in China or someplace. Those little 35-cent paperbacks. Have We No Right? Lauren read it about, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago and sent it to every navigator representative as required reading. So I know we're not going to have enough here to, you know, some of you want one, but just pick it up at some bookstore, one of these Moody deals. It gets this idea across. Then in verse 10 he says, ye are witnesses and God also how holy and justly and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe. The kind of life that the Apostle Paul lived. That kind of life. Guys, come to me. Lee, do you think it's right to do this? Or how about this? Do you think it's okay to enter into this kind of amusement or this kind of thing? Well, I know this. When I was in an area and I had young Christians around me, I purposely abstained from anything that I felt might in any way affect their lives for bad. Things that I knew full well wouldn't hurt me, I didn't do for their sake. I just didn't have any heart for it. They were having enough trouble getting their bearings in the Christian life without me getting involved in some questionable thing that they would misinterpret. He didn't live for himself. He lived in, you know, try to think now, how will it affect this person and that person? And it pays off. Unblameably. Justly. Then he says, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I think the Phillips says each of you personally, or the New English Bible says each of you one by one as a father doth his children. I have a 16-year-old. He's back pushing hamburgers for Jim King in Lincoln, Nebraska. I've got a daughter, 12, and I've got a little boy, 6. I cannot work with these kids on a mass basis. I've got to work with them one by one because my 16-year-old has different needs than my 6-year-old does. And my 12-year-old daughter has different needs than either of these two boys have. And so I've got to work with them as individuals. And so I've got to help Larry with his algebra, with this or with that, you know. And I've got to help Becky Joel get her little Bible thing filled out for Sunday school. I've got to read the good story to Randy at night and play blocks with him and all that. You have different little needs. And I've got to work with them. My son was going down from Omaha to Lincoln on a bus, and the bus broke down. He was in Omaha for 5.5 hours, and so about midnight, he was getting bored sitting in a station. He walked out around the block, and there was a guy standing there, so he started to witness to him. The guy pasted him right in the mouth. Big deal, you know. And annoying me. He said, Dad, the guy told me I was annoying him. So he said, I don't know what to do, Dad. So I just went back in the bus depot and sat down. So I write a letter, you know, now to him, because he has a different need now than Randy does. You know what Randy needs? He's someone to, you know, build these blocks and so on. I'm always amused by people who say that the concept of man-to-man training is not in the Bible. I get tickled at this. Because the Apostle Paul says, we work with you one by one. Like a father with his children. So that we wouldn't miss it, you see. It's such an important concept, he didn't want us to miss it, and so he tucks this little thought in there so that we won't miss the point. And by the way, I'm not going to take time to develop this, but look up 1 Corinthians 14:3 and Deuteronomy 3:28 in connection with verse 11. This is important if we're thinking in terms primarily of methods here now. Then he says in verse 12, here's one of his objectives now of all these methods and so on, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. I worked with you one by one, like a dad does his children, in order that you would learn to walk worthy of God. Then he says in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Yesterday, Lauren talked to us about the authority and the sufficiency of the word of God. As you know, the Bible is the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fits him thoroughly for any branch of his work. Now here he says, the word of God worketh effectually also in you that believe. Again, I go back to these word pictures of the Greek New Testament. The picture here is of a great dynamo that's unplugged. And then somehow the power is put in it. And now the word of God is set in operation in you that believe, exercising its superhuman power, Phillips puts it. Exercising its superhuman power, like a great dynamo that's now been plugged in. And now it's working effectually, or set in operation in you that believe. People ask me, are you a fanatic, you think, in getting people into the word? No. I am a wild-eyed fanatic in getting people into the word. Why wouldn't I be if the Bible teaches that this is now like a great dynamo working in them, exercising its superhuman power? Then why wouldn't we work at this? Then he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. You can cross-reference that whole passage with 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, gang, there hath no temptation or no testing or no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. They've done it here, they've done it there, the Jews did it, the Gentiles, everybody, you know, so you face a little opposition, so good deal, par for the course. For unto you, what do you tell the Philippians? For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. This is par. Five verses in the B-rations, right? Four verses and a little thing to sign up for the TMS. The fifth verse in those days was a one-way ticket to the arena, not as a spectator, but as a participant. And when they gave the new Christian the B-ration, they gave him the four verses plus this one-way ticket to a battle with some lions. And the Christians knew it. This was all part of the game. This wasn't anything, any shock to them. So Paul says, you know, no problem here. Just, it's all part of the course. Just take it. You know, it's part of the game. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Here he gets back to his spirit. Because the word taken is the word orphaned. And so he's saying here, and now I'm away from you, therefore I'm orphaned from you. Now, why did he say orphaned? Well, he said orphaned because in verse 11, he looked upon himself as a father. In verse 7, he looked upon himself as a mother who was nursing. This is the kind of spirit that he had toward these people. And now he says, now I'm away and now I feel orphaned from you. Orphaned. In verse 18, he says, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. I wanted to come, but I couldn't. And I jotted down in my Bible, often we are not masters of our own time. I was talking to Carrie the other day about this. We're not masters of our own time. Quite often. We find ourselves in a situation where time is just not ours. There's this we want to do, but the time just does not permit it. Well, the Apostle Paul faced these things. Then he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What does that mean? Well, Paul had learned a tremendous lesson. He had come to realize that his highest call in life was to give his life for the raw material of which heaven is made. See, when you and I get to heaven, there'll be no committee notes, no stained glass windows, no steeples, no nothing, just people. And so Paul says, now you then are our ministry. My whole life is wrapped up with people. I'm here to serve them. I'm here to love them. I'm here to minister to them. This is my whole life. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? For you people are our glory and joy. 10 minutes for chapter 3. Hang on. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, to establish others, it's often important just to deny self of certain things that you feel would be best for you. I'm sure the Apostle Paul would rather have his key men around him. But he said, well, I don't know, I was willing to stay in Athens alone just so that I could find out how things were going. Jot down Isaiah 58, 10 through 12. If you draw out your soul, then they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Follow that one through in your meditation. And sent Timotheus, our brother, a minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Comfort you concerning your faith. Establish you. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer persecution, even if it came to pass, as you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now, in these verses, he's pointing out that there are two ways to get off the track. You can be bumped off the track by opposition, or you can be lured off the track by some, say, glorious opportunity that presents itself. You've got a fixed objective, and you're going toward that objective. Well, now, opposition can come to you and say, oh, boy, what's the use? I give up. Or some glorious opportunity come along and presents itself, and you say, well, maybe we should give some time to this. And you find yourself involved over here in this big, glorious opportunity that's nothing more than a sidetrack and has nothing to do with the objective that you set out to accomplish. Watch both of them. I'm sure you have. I have been confronted by both of them. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, by the way, I never have figured this out. Why in some places they use the word Timothy and why some places Timotheus? I never have doped this one out. If anyone has any light on that, I'd be interested. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Notice the two things again, faith and love. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all of our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now, I don't know whether anyone has ever plumbed that one or not. But what does that mean? Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now we live. An amazing thought to me. Philippians 2:16, just jot it down, he says, you people holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. The Apostle Paul counted his ministry worthless and vain if the people that he won to Christ and got along going in the faith did not one day learn to hold forth the word of life themselves. He says in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I read over that verse lots of times before it dawned on me what that verse means. Notice this. And now, little children, you abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I think William says, and not slink away from him in shame. When we see. If what? If the people that he's ministering to do not themselves learn to abide or live in close fellowship with Christ, then John says, I will be ashamed when I see the Lord. Is this what he means then? He says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And if you don't, then part of me dies. Was he that much wrapped up with these people? Was his heart that much in the ministry? Probably. Probably. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy, for your sakes before God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your faith, might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. His prayer for them was something amazing. I cross-reference this with Exodus 17:11. You recall the situation. Moses up on the hill, Joshua down in the battle, fighting the Amalekites. And it says, when Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. What does that mean? Well, Moses himself was not in the battle. Joshua was in the battle. And when Moses was praying for Joshua, the battle was going this way, and Joshua was on the offensive and defeating the enemy. When he was not praying for Joshua, the battle was going this way, and the Amalek was overcoming Joshua. Now, let me ask you, the people that you've left back in your area, the younger Christians that you've left behind, sort of, those that were in college with you and are now going back to their hometown, to that television set, and to that girlfriend, and to all the rest. How much are you praying for them? How much are we really holding up our hands? How much do we believe that passage? This is one of the strongest methods that I know of our work, praying diligently for the people for whom we have a responsibility. And maybe it would be worthwhile to get alone out here on, or get a prayer buddy and go out under one of these trees and sit down and just pray for some of the people we've got back home. Because they need it. Because believe it or not, Amalek is still in business. Old Amalek is still around, going strong. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints.